are exalted over all things. And it's a great privilege and a blessing for us to see that and to acknowledge that and to worship you in the knowledge of that truth. God, to see you high and lifted up is an incredible reality for us. We thank you that you revealed that to us. We thank you that you have ransomed us and drawn us into your kingdom. And that's why we are here today, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would become increasingly more valuable, treasured to us, Lord. I pray for the Mexico team as they're down ministering to the community there, and I ask that you would help them communicate the love of Christ in word and in deed, and through VBS and through a hug or through a smile or a cup of cold water, whatever it may be, Lord, that you would choose to use, that you would use them in that way. And it's our desire, Lord, for the team to come back excited and proclaiming that you were magnified and that your name was lifted high and that you received the glory that's due to your name, that you deserve, and that lives were changed, even if it's the lives of our own people, Lord, bring them back changed as you often do. Help us today, Lord, as we look at your word and we talk about how we've been ransomed and now we are responding to that. Help, God, I pray that you would help us to see very specific ways in which we are called to grow and to change and increase and deepen our love and our appreciation and thankfulness for what you've done for us in Christ and the assurance and the gift that we have been given. And so we say we love you and we thank you for this time that we have together, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See, this is what happens when half your church goes on a missions trip. So we are keeping them in our thoughts and in our prayers throughout this week, and for the effectiveness that God would use them down there in Mexico, and we're excited for them, and we're excited to see how God's going to continue to use this trip, perhaps in the future of our church body. And in a way, you know, they're just doing what it is that we are all called to do. We are called to respond to the work that God has done in our lives. Today we're talking about ransomed and responding. And although the text really lays out for us kind of in a flopped order, where we're going to be talking really about our call to respond first, and then Peter ends our section with why, because he's ransomed us. But the reason why it is that way is because today's passage is really just an overflow. It begins as an extension and an overflow of what it was that Jim preached on last week, the call for the believer to be holy. But if you would remember Jim's passage and the call for holiness, the call for the believer to be holy in what is verse... Verse 15 say, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct. And so all of our lives are called into being holy, but that is because of what it is that God has done for us first in Christ. And it's really remarkable. By the time we get to the end of verse 21 today, really only 5 of those 21 verses have been how we're called to respond, or the application of our lives in the life of the believer, how the believer's called to respond. And it's really been one idea so far, a call to holiness. And we're going to continue to see how that's played out today and how the believer's called to respond to God's saving grace and holiness. But 16 out of the 21 verses have been about what it is that God has done for us. And that's really important to grasp. Because as Jim said last week, if you begin to see a problem in your responding to the gospel, your daily living, you see that you're falling into sin, you see that you're being entangled by the desires of your flesh in the many different ways that Scripture puts that, it's probably rooted in the fact that you have forgotten that you have been ransomed and what it is that God has done for you. A problem in responding to God and living the way that we are called to live is always rooted in a problem in knowing who we are in Christ and how He has ransomed us. And so Peter talks about that relationship again today and the balance that the believer is to have. If we are to live rightly, we need to know who we are and what God has done for us and what He provides for us in order to live the way that He calls us to. And so the central idea that we're looking at today is being purchased by God, we are careful how we live. Because we have been ransomed by God, we are careful to live obediently to Him. And really, part of our passage that we want to talk about today is the idea of in examining and ask ourselves the question, how careful are we in really examining the way that we live for God? I don't know about you, but my first inclination much of the time is to live for Nick. And I run things through the filter of what is going to make life best, aka easiest, most comfortable and convenient for me. And I have to carefully think through, that is not the goal of your life. If I want to respond the way that God wants me to respond, it is rooted in the overflow and the praise of what God has done for me in Christ. And we're going to see that from our passage. It's what we've seen in 1 Peter thus far, and it's what we're going to continue to see. So as we read today, I'm actually going to start in verse 14, and I'm going to work our way through verse 21, and then we'll work our way through it together. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so as we begin in verse 17 today, again, we see that Peter's continuing his train of thought of how it is that we respond to God because of what He's done for us in Christ. Jim talked about last week, starting in verse 13. Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are commands and things that we're called to do. Prepare your mind for action. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you when Christ returns. Fully. Set everything. Go all chips in, everything in on the grace that is to be brought to us when Christ in all of His beauty and glory is fully revealed. And be sober-minded and set your hope fully upon that. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our call to holiness is because God is holy, and He's calling us and shaping us into His image. And so then he says in verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so verse 17 is a continuation of his thought process and his argument from the previous verses of how the believer is called to respond, only this time he includes some more information as to what that looks like and how we do that. If you call on Him as Father, that idea is from verse 17, and calling on God as Father is linked to the idea of being His children from verse 14. If you look in verse 14, as obedient children, well, if we're children, that means that we have a father. And so he's linking the ideas that you are children of God.
And if you call on him as Father, there's something that we need to know about this Father. And the idea of calling upon him as Father means that you are ascribing a name to him, to God. If you call on him as Father, it means you are ascribing a name to him. Personally, he is your Father. So if you call God Father, then this is for you. How many of us in our prayer, or when we address God, that's one of the primary ways in which we think of God? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father that art in heaven." And it's a term of intimacy, of relationship. You call on him as Father. But there's something that we are called to know about this Father. And Peter mentions this. If you call on him as Father, if you call God your Father, you think of him that way, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We need to know that our Father loves his children, but he loves his children equally. God is not a God of favoritism and of partiality amongst his children. In fact, God hates the sin of partiality and favoritism. God is a just God. God loves justice. God loves equality. And while not all of those things are carried out here and now, they will be someday. Proverbs 11:1 and Proverbs 20:23 tell us that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Favoritism, partiality. James 2 speaks directly to the sin of favoritism. If you're not familiar with that passage of James 2, I would encourage you to read the second chapter of James, where he talks about how wrong it is, especially within the church, to show favoritism to certain individuals, perhaps because of how wealthy they are or what they can contribute to the body. I like the way that Peter would write it in chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter makes the connection that our Lord Jesus himself, because he believed that God was just, that God always does right, that God shows no favoritism and no partiality, he was able to continue to entrust himself to the Father. And we saw what happened to Jesus when he entrusted himself to the Father who judges rightly and impartially, that it led him to the cross. But he continued to entrust himself, knowing that God judges justly and that there is nothing that happens ultimately that God will not make right, and that it happens for a purpose and a reason. And our Lord Jesus himself is able to entrust himself to God even when there's suffering and trial and tribulation. Now that is going to be very applicable for these believers, because they are living in the midst of suffering. When you're suffering and you're going through hardship, how easy is it to try and to look for a way of escape? I just want relief. I just want a way out. And if it means that if I have to sin in order for that to happen, I might just do that. But if we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, who is just all the time, then we can continue to endure and to live faithfully, which is where Peter's going to go as he ties this idea together of knowing that our Father is impartial and that he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now keep in mind, Peter's talking to believers. And so he's telling them, Live obediently as children of God. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Be holy in all your conduct as God is holy, knowing that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. That we're going to stand before, even believers are going to stand before God in a form of judgment. Now that is not, I know it's not a popular topic of conversation among the church. The believer's not going to stand before God in a sense of guilty or not guilty, because we've already been declared righteous and not guilty because of what it is that Christ has done. But we will be called to give an account for the life that we have lived and the stewardship that God has given to us. If you flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul connects the same idea of our living with fearing God, which is where Peter is going here. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, so whether we are at home or away, talking about if we're dead or alive, if I'm here on this earth or I'm in the presence of God, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Paul is very clear in saying that the believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then he even mentions this same idea in his other letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, that should be a motivation and an encouragement for the believer to live, to respond rightly to the gospel. Because we know that we're going to stand before God and give an account for the life that we have lived. And that there will be rewards, and that God is going to try and test all of those things. And He judges impartially. You cannot bribe Him. You cannot butter Him up. There is nothing that you can offer to God under the table of which you can earn His favor. God sees all things as they truly are, and He knows why we do what we do. And that is why praying that God would give us a desire, a pure motivation and a desire of the heart to do things for Him is important. We shouldn't just pray, God, give me the strength to do what's right in your eyes. We should pray, God, give me the desire to do what's right in your eyes. Because it matters to Him. And so He says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There is an integral, important part of the life of the believer that should be there, that it's called the fear of the Lord. And again, this is another one of these ideas that we don't need to fear God. That's an Old Testament idea. But if you read through the New Testament, the fear of the Lord is everywhere. And this is being one of the places here. You know that you're going to give an account for the life that you live, so you live your life in the fear of the Lord throughout the time of your exile. The fear of the Lord is an essential component in fighting against sin. Essential. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about an awe, a reverence, a holiness, a humility, a submission to God. You know, when we did our sermon series in the book of Proverbs, we did a sermon on the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs is really clear as to how it defines what the fear of the Lord is. Though the fear of the Lord is not one thing, it's clear that the fear of the Lord has the components of being in awe of God, being submitted to God, being humble before God, being reverential before Him. And Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Meaning you can't begin to make sense out of life without the fear of the Lord. You can't begin to make sense out of the world that you interact with unless you believe that God is in it. That's why the fear of the Lord, that's why a humility, a reverence, an awe, and a submission before God is essential to wisdom and knowledge. Because if you remove God from it, you remove the largest component of being able to understand anything around you. And any of your understanding or knowledge about anything in the world around you, which you interact with every day, is lacking the most important piece to understanding it. And that's the presence of God. But the fear of the Lord is not a... I bet when I say the fear of the Lord, many people go, oh. Like, it's a joy killer. Listen to how Proverbs describes the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. I don't know about you, but I'd like to avoid the snares of death. The fear of the Lord does that. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. I don't know about you, but I like life. I want to live an abundant life. I want to live a fruitful life. And the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. I don't know anybody who doesn't want to be satisfied. Everybody that I know wants satisfaction. We're just looking for it in all the wrong places. But the fear of the Lord is an essential component to satisfaction. Being able to say, I have not want. There's nothing that I could have or want or desire outside of you, God, that's greater than you. You are everything. And the fear of the Lord provides that. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord, it leads to life. And again, remember that Peter's addressing this to people who are suffering. It would seem contrary. You see a group of people who are suffering, they're going through a hardship and a trial, and you respond with encouraging them to fear the Lord. And that might seem counterproductive, like you're just adding an extra weight or burden on top of them. And it can be dependent on how you present it and whether or not you're really involved in that person's life or not. But this is one of these ways where I see Peter as just a great counselor, where he knows that these people are suffering and they're languishing and life is hard under the burden and the weight of their profession of being in Christ. And he knows that the fear of the Lord leads to life and it leads to joy. And it leads to purpose. And it leads to being able to get up the next day and do what God calls you to do, even if it's going to bring on suffering and hardship and trial. Because your greatest desire is to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord first and foremost, rather than get what you want out of life or to make life easier or to escape whatever it is that you're going through. There is a greater motivation for the life of the in the life of the believer. And so we have to remember that and set out every day to live that way. I wonder if the events of Acts 5 are in the back of Peter's mind. If you guys are familiar, if you remember Acts 5, the events of Ananias and Sapphira. And as the early church was forming, Ananias and Sapphira, everybody was selling all their stuff, right? Everyone was excited. They were just excited to be saved and to be in the kingdom of God. And so people were selling their stuff and they were sharing all the money that they had and all their food that they had so they could provide for each one's needs. And it was just really a high point in the history of the church. And Ananias and Sapphira have this plot of land that they sell. And they bring part of the proceeds and they present it to Peter, of all people. And they go, here's what we sold. Ananias comes in first and says, here's what we sold the field for. And Peter says, is this all of it? And he goes, yep. What happens to Ananias? Dead. Falls dead on the floor. Immediately. Because he had lied. It wasn't because he had kept part of it back. Peter says, wasn't it all yours? You could have just told us, hey, we sold it for this amount. We're giving 75% to you guys. We're keeping 25% to ourselves. No big deal. But it's because of the fact that they lied. And they said that, what did they lack? What did their lie show that they lacked? Fear of the Lord. If they had feared the Lord, they would have said, no, this isn't all of it. I'm sorry, I'm being dishonest. But instead, he sticks with his lie, he falls dead on the ground, and what does it say? And great fear came upon all who heard it. And then later, his wife, Sapphira, comes in. He asks her the same thing. Is this the amount of money that you sold the field for? Yep, sure is. Dead. On the ground. Immediately. And what does the text say? Two times in Acts chapter 5. Once right after Ananias dies, and the other time right after Sapphira dies. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The fear of the Lord is an essential component of the life of the believer. It motivates us to want to do what's right in God's eyes. Because God knows all things. You can't hide anything from God. And he says that you are to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. However long you're in exile, that's how long you're supposed to conduct your life with in the fear of the Lord. Now, Peter uses two different words for exile. In chapter 1, when he calls them exiles, in chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles, he's talking about those who are just passing through. This word exile, he's talking about those who remain in a land without permanent citizenship. And so Peter wants us to look at ourselves in both ways. In some ways, we are just people passing through. And as we are passing through, we are called to live our lives in the fear of the Lord, worshiping Him and making much of Him. He will talk about how we are supposed to live for the praise of His excellencies. But he also says, but you also need to consider yourself an exile in the sense that you are not only passing through, but that you are living here, but you are not a citizen. You are waiting for something else and moving on towards the place where you will be calling home. But as long as you are in exile, as long as you are not in your permanent residence, dwelling with God, you are to conduct yourselves with fear. If you call on Him as Father, if you don't call on God as Father and He's not your God, just go ahead and disregard everything I said. It doesn't apply to you. But if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. And that is all because we are responding to Christ. But then he quickly returns back to what it is that God has done for them. Notice in verse 18 through the rest of our passage, there's one verse of application in our passages today. It's verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile in holiness. You're called to be holy because God is holy. Fear of the Lord is an essential, central component of holiness. So live that way, exiles. Why? Verse 18 through verse 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter here transitions right back to the great promises and wonderful truths of our assurance of peace and comfort and rest that we have in Christ. We are called to respond to Christ because we have been ransomed by Christ. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, you are called to remember and to recall and appreciate where it is that God has brought you from. You used to live your life in outside of a fear of the Lord. It was no part of your living. No part of your thought process and why you were doing what you were going to do. But God ransomed you. He bought you. And the currency that he used to pay for you was the blood of his beloved son. He contrasts the precious meaning rare. When you think of, if you have something that's precious, what do we call babies? Oh, so precious. Because they are. They're valuable. And we use the word precious in other ways. We use it when talking about sentimental items. This is precious to me. Because it's rare. It's personal. It has a lot of meaning. We use precious in the sense of the word of money, jewelry. It's precious because it's rare. Some people say, the macaroni necklace made by your child in kindergarten is precious, and other people say, no, this necklace with a ruby or a sapphire set in it is precious. Sometimes value is in the eye of the beholder and the one who owns it. But to God, the blood of his son is precious. And to the believer, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ should be precious. And that's what he used to ransom us. Knowing that you were ransomed, remember and recall and appreciate that you were ransomed, that you were bought back to God by the blood of Christ. I love the way that Psalm 49, 7 through 9 talks about this idea of one man being able to ransom another man. Psalm 49, 7 through 9. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The psalmist says, it is not possible for one man to ransom another man, not even if he were to give his own life. It's not possible. And that is exactly what Christ has done for us. That Christ has ransomed for himself, not just one person, but a multitude of people for himself. And I'm not just talking about the multitude of people who are in this room right now. And I'm not even talking about the multitude of people who live across the globe at this point in time. I'm talking about the multitude of people that have ever lived, that have ever called upon the name of the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, and they are all children of God. And he calls them all his children, and he loves them all equally, impartially, and without favoritism. And all of us call upon him as Father. And it's because the blood of Christ is able to redeem and save any and all who trust in him for salvation.
From the futile ways inherited from your fathers, he says, those darkened, foolish, and oppositional ways to God in which we have in our flesh and in our false worship.
Some of you guys may be familiar with Nabil Qureshi. He was a Christian apologist, and he died a couple years ago. He was raised in a very strict Muslim home. He had read the Quran in Arabic by the time he was 5. He was raised here in the United States. He had memorized large portions of the Quran in Arabic, and his parents raised him specifically to be able to defend Islam against Christianity. And when he went away to college, he describes how he saw a young man that he went to college. It was not a Christian college. Saw a young man sitting on a bench reading his Bible all by himself, and he thought to himself, perfect. Time to go get this guy. And little did he know that God was going to use that Christian in his life to bring him to Christ. And Nabil, in the article in Christianity Today a couple years ago, wrote about his conversion to Christ while he was a medical student and the effect that it had on his world around him. And he writes, and he says, I began mourning the impact of the decision I knew I had to make. On the first day of my second year of medical school, it became too much to bear. Yearning for comfort, I decided to skip school. Returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, but there was no comfort there. For the first time, the book seemed utterly irrelevant to my suffering, irrelevant to my life. Felt like a dead book. With nowhere left to go, I opened up the New Testament and started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Electric. The words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew 10:37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and father. But Jesus, I said, accepting you would be like dying. I have to give up everything. The next verses spoke to me, saying, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer. It's a call to die. I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life. A few days later, the two people I love most in the world were shattered by my betrayal. To this day, my family is broken by the decision I made, and it is excruciating every time I see the cost I had to pay. If you read the whole article, he goes on to talk about how his father says that it was like his son killed him. And, you know, how are people able to do that? How are you able to live your life in the fear, conduct yourselves with the fear of the Lord throughout your time of exile, unless you know that you are ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers? He was able to identify a point in time where he literally said, I have been raised by my father in a futile way, apart from Christ, not knowing him and rejecting his word. And he then saw what it was that Christ has done for him and how Christ had ransomed him, had bought him back, had purchased him. He couldn't believe him. This little Muslim boy raised in this Muslim home, now in second year of medical school, that Christ was reaching out to him where he was and where he stood at that point in time. And for all of us who have come to know Christ, I think we can relate to this idea of the beauty and the power and the humility that you experience and feel when you see that the God of all of creation speaks anything and everything that he wants into being as he sees, when he sees, and how he sees, extends his hand of mercy and grace toward you. And that you've been ransomed. Why would you not want to respond in an awe and a reverence and a fear of him the rest of your days? Why would we go from that point saying, thank you, Jesus, now I am going to do what I want? It is incongruent. It makes no sense. And yet we do it every day. See, the ability to live a holy life is rooted. It's founded in knowing that you've been ransomed by God through the precious blood of Christ. How precious do you think the blood was on the doorpost of the Hebrews in Egypt that night that the angel of the Lord came through and killed everyone, the firstborn of everyone who did not have that blood? You think that they thought that that blood was precious? That blood is the only reason why they did not die. Because of the precious blood that protected them, redeemed them out of slavery, and brought them into the land that we just read about when we studied through the book of Joshua. That's why when you read through the Old Testament over and over and over again, the deliverance from Egypt is a central theme. And so much of what we read in the New Testament is alluding back to and draws the imagery forward from the deliverance from Egypt and what it was that God did for his people. Because that's what God does for us. Through the precious blood of Christ, he seals us, he marks us off for himself, he ransomed us, he redeems us, he delivers us, and we are his. And our sojourning and our time of exile in this world does not change that. In fact, it may make it harder. But we are looking forward to a greater reward. There is an inheritance that is to come still, of which we look forward to. And so he says and reminds them, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was the plan of God before anything was ever created. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. You know, I'm reading right now in my own personal time through the book of Acts, and Peter gives three sermons within the first five chapters of the book of Acts, and eight times in those three sermons, he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It is everything. If Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. We're still in our sin. We know that God has raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Christ is not just risen, but he's ascended. He's reigning in glory, like we sang, over everything, highly exalted. God has given him glory. And he's been manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He was foreknown before foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, that there's a highly personal element to the gospel. There's a community aspect to it, but there's a highly personal aspect to it as well. And it is through Christ that we are believers in God. Verse 21, for through him, through Christ, are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope is in God. It is through Christ that they and we believe in God. That we know God to be who he is and who he says that he is, because Christ has revealed that to us. And that means that if Christ has made it possible for them to have faith and hope in God, it means that Christ has made it possible for us to have faith and hope in God, which means that Christ is still at work. He is still working in this fallen world to ransom and redeem those who are his. And nobody is too far gone. We should always remember that Christ is at work today, even. And he might use you to bring life. It doesn't matter. It does not matter their position. It doesn't matter how rich they are, how poor they are, how smart they are. God is able to save through the message of the gospel and the blood of Christ. And Jesus is able to make them believers, putting their faith and their hope in God. God's faithfulness is proven in what he does, what he has done, and what it is that he will continue to do. And again, remember that these are a body of people who are suffering. They need to be reminded that God is still at work. And Peter provides a tremendous amount of encouragement for them. As we begin to move towards our time of communion together, we remember this fact specifically, that Christ lives, that he is alive today, that he is glorified today, and that he has ransomed his people and he is bringing them into his kingdom. And we have the great privilege of being a part of that. So the table for us is a time for us to be able to come together and to worship and proclaim what it is that Christ has done for us. It is a time for us to come together and to confess and repent. Lord, I have not served you in humility and in fear. And to confess those things to God, knowing that he moves towards people who do, his children who do that. So I'm going to pray for our time of communion and trusting in the Lord that he is going to be moving in our hearts as is appropriate for us now. Father, we come before you. We're thankful. We overflow with thankfulness, gratitude, worship, and praise to you for what you've done for us in Christ, having ransomed us and bought us, assuring us that we have salvation, that we have rest in you. And we try and balance that in our lives, Lord, with humility, submission, and the fear of you. There is nothing, praise and worship and fear and submission are not opposed to one another. And God, I pray that you would help us to live a life that is faithful to you as we partake of this now. We remember that you supply us what we need to do so, and you're working in our lives, Lord. We trust that. So we look to you now, and we thank you for all these things that you do, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.